Turn with me, if you would, to Job chapter 28 and verse 28. And after I read this, you can flip over to the 31st chapter of Job. Job 28, 28, and he said to man, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the passages that we're dealing with tonight that have to do with what genuine, true wisdom is. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might not just learn it, but Father, that we might take it into the heart, that wisdom might be applied in our life. Father, help us that we might understand that wisdom is not just an accumulation of facts and of knowledge, but wisdom is that knowledge from the Scriptures lived out and applied in our own personal lives. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Job. We thank you, Lord, for the wisdom that he had. We look at his life, Lord. We know that he was certainly not a perfect man, as none of us are. But, Lord, he was a man who loved you and who greatly glorified you through his life, through his understanding. We pray, Father, that you would guide us and direct us through these passages tonight. May Christ be exalted, lifted up. May this congregation be edified. And it is in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I was on my study break years ago, and I went to eat supper at a Quincy's restaurant. And I sat over in the corner, had my book with me, just going to get some reading done. And as I was reading, two families came in, and they moved a couple tables together, had several children, and they sat down together and started talking. If you've ever been to a Quincy's restaurant, something very great happens there. Before the waitress comes to bring you your food, she brings you this huge basket of big fat yeast rolls. And they are absolutely out of this world. I mean, just mouth-watering. But the waitress was coming in toward that table. She had this big basket of big fat yeast rolls, and the kids saw them coming. And man, they got excited. The smallest boy there was probably about 6 years old. He saw those yeast rolls coming, and he reached over to grab one. He hit the basket, and the basket just flipped off the side of the table. Yeast rolls went all over the floor. I looked over at the daddy, and his face turned as red as a beet. And all of a sudden, he let out a shout, and everybody in that restaurant turned around to see what in the world was going on. And he said, "Stupid, look what you've done." That little boy could have crawled into a hole and died. Big tears began to roll down his cheeks. And I asked myself, will somebody not come to his defense? I mean, this was an accident. He didn't shoot the president. This was not some horrible thing that he did. This kind of thing happens to people. But nobody came to his defense. Nobody said a word. And after a little while, the family was just laughing and talking and going about their business again. And I had to wonder what in the world is going on in that little boy's heart. That reminded me of a story that Grady Nutt, the Christian comedian, told years ago. He said that they were having revival at his church. And his mother volunteered to cook and prepare the meal for right after church service for the Sunday afternoon lunch for the visiting pastor. And he said his mother had worked like crazy to get everything done. She had cleaned up that house, wasn't a speck of dirt in the house. She had put out the linen tablecloths. She had just fixed everything perfect. She had just gotten all the table set with the best china, and it was all out there. And finally, the time came, and church service was over. They went back to the house. She had everybody sitting at their special place. The pastor came in, and he sat down, and so everything was just absolutely perfect. And all of a sudden, Grady said his little 5-year-old daughter reached over to get the beans, and when she did, she tipped over the tea glass. And I don't know if you've ever seen tea on a table, but when tea falls onto the table, what it does is it flies across the table at the speed of light, and it will do whatever it can to get on you. And so it was headed right to the visiting pastor. And the visiting pastor is sitting over there trying to be dignified and look holy. And he sees that tea coming. And he jumps up real quick and then looks over at that little girl with this look of disgust on his face. And Grady's mama's sitting there in absolute shock. After all this work, this has to happen. And now the visiting pastor is offended. She looks over to the daughter, who realizes that she's just made this horrible mistake. And the daughter senses her mother's displeasure, and she's just about to burst into tears. Grady said that his dad was sitting at the head of the table where he always sat. And he was sitting there, and he's kind of evaluating the situation, watching all this develop. He looks over at his daughter, and there she is, just about to die on the inside. And he knows that this was just an accident. This was one of those little quirks in life, those crazy little things that sometimes just happened. And he knows that he could scold her, and that might appease the pompous preacher. But he thinks to himself, no, I think my daughter needs comfort. I don't think she needs scolding. So he looks across the table at his daughter, who's now looking at him. And he smiles at her, and then he winks at her, and then he reaches over and he takes his tea and he pushes it over. His wife is standing there in absolute shock. But the daughter is no longer embarrassed. She knows it's all right. Her dad was more concerned with her feelings than trying to make an impression on the visiting preacher. At that point in time, the preacher sees what the father has done to take the hurt out of the heart of his daughter. He realized that he's acted like a proud, pompous mule and that he hadn't looked much like Jesus. So he reaches across the table, he hits his glass, and tea goes everywhere. And everybody's just laughing, and all the tension's gone, and his daughter is not embarrassed anymore. Grady said he did not remember what that preacher preached on, what his sermon was about. He said that was not in his memory. But he said he would never forget the lesson that his dad taught him that particular day and taught the whole family. That people are more important than protocol. And harsh words and judgmental attitudes will often destroy the ones who God has called us to edify. When I saw that father in the Quincy's restaurant verbally humiliate his son, it reminded me of the friends of Job, who just beat Job down with their words. They accused him of committing deliberate, intentional, horrible sin. Job is hurt by their accusation. Job is disappointed by their lack of compassion. And he's angry about their pride. In chapters 24 through 30 in the book of Job, Job tells his friends that perhaps they just don't have as much wisdom as they think they do. In chapter 28, verse 28, Job gives perhaps the best description of wisdom that we have in the entire Bible. What does he say? He says, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." Let me point something out here. I think it's extremely important. There's a huge difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is the accumulation in the mind of facts and information. Anybody can be knowledgeable. An atheist can study theology. An atheist can study the scriptures. And he knows all this stuff in his mind, but he doesn't apply it, that knowledge, to his life. If he does that, there's no wisdom there. It's just learned information. I've heard of professors in liberal seminaries who know lots about theology, and they can tell you the differences between Calvinism and Arminianism. They can lay out the scenarios for the eschatological schemes. They can tell you the difference between the premillennialist and the postmillennialist and the amillennialist. They can go through all that stuff. They had knowledge, and yet there was nothing in their lives that really looked like Jesus. There's no separation from the world, no hunger for holiness, no burden for the lost. They were just theologians. They have knowledge. They look at the Bible as a textbook. A book of proverbial sayings, a book of history, a book to teach us about man's thoughts about God. It's just learned information. Wisdom, on the other hand, is the knowledge of God applied to the life of a believer. The Bible is not a textbook, folks. The Bible is life. It does not contain just facts to learn. It contains principles to live by. And the Bible is there to show us Jesus. Search the Scriptures, Jesus said, for what do? They testify of me. Job describes for us in a forthright and very simple way what wisdom is all about. He says this, wisdom is to fear God and to depart from evil. People, to be honest, the church in America today, I don't believe, really understands what it means to fear God. And for decades, pastors have kind of watered down the concept of fearing God. They've told us that here's what the fear of God is. The fear of God is a reverential awe, and it's just a reverential awe. I would agree that to fear God means to be in awe of the majesty and glory of God. That is a big part of it, but that's not all of it. One who fears God is one who trembles at His Word. He realizes that if he disobeys the Word, there are going to be consequences to it. He loves God as a father, but he respects God as a disciplinarian. He realizes that God will not allow him to live out his life in sin and rebellion. When I was a little boy, I had a Sunday school teacher who told me something that I hope I'll never forget. He said, be careful of that which entertains you, because what you can laugh at, you will not fear. There's an interesting phenomenon going on in America today in our entertainment industry. There's this tremendous influx of comedians. There's even a TV station on cable television today called the Comedy Network. They're nightclubs popping up all over America today, and their primary attraction is comedians. Now, that's not all bad. Laughter is a good thing. It was King Solomon who said that a merry heart doeth good like medicine. I worry about people who are serious all the time. I like to be around people who make me laugh. I think that's a good thing. But the problem is this. What are we laughing at? Can we laugh at that which God calls serious? Comedians are a dime a dozen. To gain an audience, many of them believe that they have to become more and more outrageous. And so much of their success is built not just on their humor, but upon shock value. The next time you buy a newspaper that has an ad for a comedy club and they're pushing some particular comedian, take a look at the way they describe him, the adjectives. It used to be that they would describe comedians as funny or hilarious or zany. And today, one of the words that you will almost always see is the word irreverent. Irreverent. Why would you call a comedian irreverent? Because this is a person that is so committed to make you laugh that they will mock God, mock God's principles, and mock God's people in order to be funny. My Sunday school teacher was right. What a society laughs at, they will not fear. Job said, this is wisdom to fear God and to run from evil. In chapter 31, Job explains how he has done this in his life. He is not claiming to be perfect. He's not saying that he's living above temptation. He is just telling Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar that he fears God. Chapter 31, he explains what the fear of God did to his own heart. It led him to turn from evil, and he lists several areas in which he has turned from evil because of his fear of God. I want to share three of them with you from chapter 31 today. The first one he turned from was lust. He turned from lust. Verse 1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? It is not by accident that he lists the sin of immorality first. Now what does that mean? Does that mean that it's not worse to murder or to steal or to blaspheme God? Why make such a big deal out of the sin of immorality? Job makes a big deal out of it because he realizes how dangerous this sin is. Paul acknowledged that same thing in 1 Corinthians 6 when he said that immorality is a sin against the body. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul said it this way, every other sin that a person commits is a sin that is outside the body, but the sin of immorality is a sin against the body. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that immorality is a sin that can put you in danger of, dangerous and deadly diseases that can destroy your body. Well, that is true, but I think he has something else in mind here. I think immorality creates ungodly and inordinate desires in a person's heart. It permeates that person's thinking. There's an addictive element to lustfulness that even psychologists have to acknowledge. They can't explain it, but they will acknowledge that it's true. They do know this: a chemical is released in the brain when pornography is viewed that can give an emotional high to the body. This chemical release is extremely addictive. I heard a former pornography addict that was given his testimony on a James Dobson program. He said that he had been addicted not only to pornography but also to cocaine. And he said that his addiction to pornography was stronger than even his addiction to cocaine. That's pretty powerful. The following came from an article on the subject of Christians and the shame associated with sexual sin. It said this: many men are silently suffering because while some churches are tackling the issue, not as much of the Christian community is addressing it. But often it is not easy to bring the problem into the open in a religious setting. People will stand up in a congregation and say, "Pray for me for smoking or gambling problems." But if you say, "Hold up your hands if you're struggling with sexual issues," that's not going to happen. The subject of lust is tough because people feel ashamed and embarrassed and unworthy of grace because of it. Listen to what Sam Storm said. "The most important thing to remember about sexual purity is this: God is for you. God wants you to win. People often view God as their adversary when it comes to sex. He's against me. He hates sex. I'm repulsive to him. He's ashamed of me for what I've done. And to be perfectly honest, I can't blame him much." Misconceptions such as this only serve to convince us that our situation is hopeless and drive us farther away from the arms of him whose love and support and affirmation are the only thing that will enable us to win this war with the flesh. We must embrace the truth that no one wants our sexual satisfaction more than God. I know that sounds bizarre, but it's true. This being the case, you may rest assured that he has provided everything necessary for your success and for your holiness. This is important to understand because people who struggle with sexual sin feel hopelessly locked into an unbreakable cycle of failure. Their experience has convinced them that there's no reasonable chance for change. Worse still, they are convinced that God is disgusted with them and they will never be of any use in the church. Certainly God is grieved by sexual sin, but it is a grief rooted in love. The only reason God is grieved by our failure is because he loves us so much. If he didn't love you, if his heart wasn't for you, why would he care what you do?" How did Job overcome this temptation of lust? He said this: "I have made a covenant with my eyes." Now, for years, I believe that making a covenant with your eyes was just gutting it up and by the strength of your willpower saying, "I will not do this. I'm making a vow not to let this happen again," doing it by the strength of your own willpower. How does that work? It doesn't work very well. In fact, if that's the way you try to go, you're probably going to end in failure. So what did Job do? Job replaced lust with a superior pleasure. The best reason to fight lust is found in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Here's the key. This is a trade-off. You turn from lust in order to see God. And what does that mean, to see God in the sweet by and by? That when I die, I'm going to see God? If I am faithful to fight against lust, is that what he's saying? I think that's part of it, but I don't think that's all he's saying. I think he's also saying that I can experience right here in the nasty now and now the presence of God. That if I'm pure in heart, if I'm turning from lust, God will reveal himself to me and his presence in some very sweet and some very precious way, which is a million times more exciting than lust. a pastor who was hooked on pornography, broke through the bondage and was set free. And by coming to grips with Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." This is what he said. "The thought hit me like a bell rung in a dark, silent hall. So far, none of the scary negative arguments against lust had succeeded in keeping me from it. But here was a description of what I was missing by continuing to harbor lust. I was limiting my own intimacy with God. The love he offers is so transcendent and possessing that it requires our faculties to be purified and cleansed before we can possibly contain it. Could he, in fact, substitute another thirst and another hunger for the one I had never filled? Would living water somehow quench lust? That was the gamble of faith." John Piper responded to what that man said. He said, "It was not a gamble. You can't lose when you turn to God." He discovered this in his own life, and the lesson he learned is absolutely right. The way to fight lust is to feed faith with the precious and magnificent promise that the pure in heart will see face to face the all-satisfying God of glory. The challenge before us in our fight against lust is not merely to do what God says because He's God, but to desire what God says because He's glorious. The challenge is not merely to pursue righteousness, but to prefer righteousness. One of the ways that we fight lust is to make no provision for the lust of the flesh. Romans 13, 14. What's that look like? How do you work that out practically in your life? I'll give you a few examples. Stay away from the magazine racks at the grocery store and the drugstore. When you order cable TV, you don't have to get the movie stations. You are responsible and accountable to God for what you allow to come into your mind through the eye gate. Isn't that a little radical? I mean, is it really that important? Is it really that big a deal? I think Jesus said it was. When Jesus said, "If your eye offends you, pluck it out," that's pretty radical. Look what Job says in verses 11 through 12. "For that would be a heinous crime. That would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges. For that would be a fire that consumes as far as Abaddon, and it would burn to the root of all my increase." Second thing that the fear of God made Job turn from was the sin of domination. Look in chapter 31, verse 13 through 15. "If I rejected the calls of my manservant or my maidservant, when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him? Did not one fashion us in the womb?" Job was telling his friends that the abuse of God-given authority is a horrible sin against God. How can that spirit of domination manifest itself in a person? A father uses his authority to force his prejudices on his children. Now, I'm not talking here about teaching your children and disciplining your children and spanking your children if necessary. It's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about controlling a child's life. Controlling a child's life by forcing him into a mold that you make for him that is not what he wants and is not what God wants. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6 says, "Train up a child the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Notice it says, "in the way he should go." You may have plans for your child, for his career or for his future, and that those plans really don't fit into his proclivities or his talents or the gifts that God's given him. Help the child to go in the way he should go. I've seen that spirit of domination emanate from the heart of a husband who wants to control every move that his wife makes. He abuses the principle of headship in the home. He stifles his wife's creativity. He makes her feel like a slave and not as a cherished, adored soulmate. But this sin's not limited to men. We also see it in women. Women whose hearts are filled with the hunger to dominate. They do it by withholding sexual intimacy in marriage. They do it by getting angry and pitching a fit or pouting until they get their way. We see this horribly displayed in the life of Jezebel and King Ahab. She dominated her husband. She manipulated her government. She walked over her people. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." The term spirit of fear could be translated as spirit of intimidation. Now, if God does not give us a spirit of fear, where does it come from? It comes from Satan. Notice Paul did not say God did not give us a feeling of fear, or not that God doesn't give us an emotion of fear. He says that God doesn't give us a spirit of fear. That's a demonic spirit, folks, that can control. To dominate, manipulate, and control others is a characteristic of Satan, and we need to run from that. Third thing that the fear of God made Job turn from was the sin of greed. The sin of greed. Look at verses 24 and then verse 28. "If I had made gold my trust or called fine gold my confidence, this also would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I would have been false to God above." The Apostle Paul said the love of money is the root of all evil. What's so bad about money? Well, Scripture doesn't say there's anything wrong with money. Now, Scripture says what's wrong is the love of money. The love of money is the root of all evil. A person is greedy is a person who has no real faith. He can't trust God because his trust is in his wealth and in his possessions. Things bring him happiness. And so his whole life is spent out just endeavoring to gain possessions, to get more stuff. Now, if you remember back to the first chapter of Job, the Scripture says that Job was a very, very wealthy man. But yet the Scripture also says that he was blameless and upright. Blameless and upright. How can that be? This is how. Job possessed his possessions. His possessions did not possess him. Job got his joy from the Lord, and the possessions were just a side benefit. When Satan destroyed his possessions, Job wasn't shaken, was he? He could live without these things because he knew that these weren't the most important things at all. These were just kind of side benefits that God had given them, but his joy was not in his stuff. His joy was in the Lord. This is exactly what Paul's talking about in Philippians chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. Paul said, "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." How do you defeat materialism? I think in the same way you defeat lust. You replace it with a superior passion. You replace it with a superior pleasure. An all-consuming hunger for God. You realize that this life on earth is extremely short and that it's gone in the twinkling of an eye. And you're not going to be able to take your material possessions with you. You're going to leave all that stuff behind. And all those material things are not going to mean anything at all. That's why Jesus said to store up your treasures in heaven. How can you be a really joyful person? By being a real giver, a cheerful giver. The Lord will honor that. That's wisdom. The fear of God made Job a selfless man, not a selfish man. What is wisdom? Wisdom is to fear God and to turn from evil. Are you wise? Not as the world sees wisdom, but are you wise in the eyes of God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you tonight for your goodness and grace. Thank you, Lord, for the things that you taught Job through his suffering. And we pray, Father, that we might be wise enough to learn from the Word instead of having to go through experiences of discipline. Lord, help us that we might take the things that Job learned through his suffering, and may we apply them to our life and be wise. Heavenly Father, we would ask that you help us that we might learn how to fear God and turn from evil, and that that might be our wisdom. Jesus, we love you. Thank you for love, your love and goodness to us. And we ask this prayer in your holy and precious name. Amen.